When you see these illustrations that are all around you of sickness, it really makes this passage a wonderful lens to bring things into sharp focus, to help us look at society in general and to understand the things that are happening around us and how essential it is that you and I follow the Lord. That's what we find Levi or Matthew doing here in Mark chapter 2. Let's read together verses 13 through 17. And he, speaking of Jesus Christ, went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in Levi's house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Shall we pray together? Father, I praise you then for the recognition of sin. I thank you that in a society that has gone wild because it sees itself as righteous, it sees itself as not sinful and not sick, it sees itself as perfectly all right, and every man does that which is right in his own eyes, I praise you, dear Heavenly Father, for humbling us and causing us to recognize that we are indeed sinners before a holy God. Only as someone comes to that recognition can he realize how essential the great physician truly is. Now, Father, I ask this morning that as we look at this brief narrative, this brief story, that you would help us to gather what is here for our own living and to be able to use it wisely and well in the days to come. I praise you for the wonderful commissioning service we had this past Sunday. Lord, I pray now for these who have begun to train in evangelism, that, Lord, you would stir them up in their hearts and help them to recognize the importance of following Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus said, Follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Where is evil to be found? Where is it? Where do you think that it is? Is it in the actions and attitudes of others, people that we therefore should avoid, perhaps? Or is evil to be found resident in each and every one of us, in our very hearts? Now, that's one of the questions that comes out in this passage today. And if you answer it the right way, then part of the question then becomes, well, what should we do about this? How should you and I respond based on the answer that we give? Now, on this particular day, here sits a man named Levi. We also call him Matthew in Matthew chapter 9. He is named there as Matthew. Some say that Matthew was called Matthew because he didn't or wanted to avoid the association that he was indeed a Jewish person. Others say no. He was given the name Matthew after he began to follow the Lord, just like we know Peter, also by Simon and Cephas. He was called a different name by Jesus Christ, and we don't know which one the answer is. Was it something he was called before, or was it something he was called after? But this much is very plain. Levi, to be a Jewish man, sitting at the custom table collecting taxes for the Roman government was an abomination to the Jewish people who were under the thumb of Rome. They hated Rome, and they hated those that collected taxes for Rome. Now, apparently what's happening here, if you think of this in terms of the map that we've drawn frequently, if you go up into Syria, you can still go today all the way up to Damascus, Syria, there is a road that came down to the south from Damascus to the Sea of Galilee. And on the Sea of Galilee, you would find a city that you find described here in Mark chapter 2, that is Capernaum. And we know from those days that there was basically a Roman road that went all the way from Damascus, all the way to Capernaum, and then all the way over to the Mediterranean. That was the road upon which apparently Levi was sitting as basically a toll booth. He was taxing the trade, taxing the goods, looking at the value and assessing the value. I read something really interesting about this week that I'd never heard before. In fact, I later discovered there were other commentators who disagree with it, but you can begin to see how a hierarchy develops. When you get around in the Gospels to reading about Zacchaeus, remember we sing this to the children, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, that wee little man, if you look at the story in Scripture, he's described as a chief publican. That is, it speaks in terms of a hierarchy. Now, this much we do know. We do know that the publicani, the publicanus, Latin word for the really high tax collectors, we might refer to them today as the tax commissioners, we know they were filthy rich, and we know how they got filthy rich. They would basically bid to the Roman government, they would bid for the opportunity to be the tax collectors in an area. And anything else that they and their henchmen, think in terms of mafiosa types here, think in terms of having a team of thugs that would go in and collect taxes, anything they were able to get over and above what was rightly and justly deserved to Rome, anything they could get over and above, that's what they kept. You can see how, with government authority behind them, you can see how they became filthy rich very quickly. Underneath, we are told by some, these publicani, these chief publicans, these very wicked tax commissioners, they had a number of henchmen, and among them were tax collectors. And here's the abomination to these Jewish people, that some of their own countrymen were out here collecting taxes for these hated Romans. Now you can see all of that in verse 13 here when it says, he went forth by the seaside, so he's there on the road at Capernaum. He went forth by the seaside, and the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. Now remember already in our series here, we've seen how many times he preached, how many times he taught. In fact, that was the very reason, he tells us after that morning of prayer, that's the very reason I came out, to preach and teach in the towns. And his message, recorded back in Mark chapter 1, is, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye therefore and believe the gospel. This is the message that he's preaching all over. This is what he's teaching. And as he walks along, he passes by, in verse 14, he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus. Now this is apparently not their first meeting, or at the very least, we know that Levi knew a good deal about Jesus Christ. Everybody knew about Jesus Christ in that region. After all that had happened, all the miracles, all the messages they'd heard, they see the crowds going from place to place. Nobody can miss the fact. But apparently, Levi is especially stirred. He is stirred even though he is an outcast of society. Now wait, he's wealthy. Oh yeah, he's got money. He's made himself rich just like all the other tax collectors did, because it was one of the fastest ways to get rich in that society. But he's an outcast because his own countrymen look the other way. They spit on the ground and walk away because he's a tax collector. He collects the tax for the hated Romans. It says in verse 14, as Jesus Christ passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, at the tax office there. As the people are coming down the road, he's one of the people that steps out to collect taxes. And he said unto him, follow me. Dear friends, that was scandalous in that society. For the people in that society who viewed themselves as self-righteous, we are the righteous ones who don't do those kinds of things. It was scandalous for Jesus Christ to say to that man, follow me. Now you can begin to see then why that's true in what follows. He says in verse 14, he said unto Levi, follow me, and he arose and followed him. Now, before we press on in this text, may I just make the appeal to you? Do you realize that Jesus Christ is saying the same thing to you as individuals today? He is calling you to follow him. What that means is that you're not following your own thoughts. You're not following your own leadership. You're not calling the shots in your life. You are giving up your ways to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, giving yourself as a living sacrifice and watching what he will do in you. And I don't know that our congregation will ever be the same after the exchange seminar and after we were really gripped by the promise that Jesus Christ says, come after me, follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. That is, in following him, he changes our very nature. He changes our affections. That is the great promise that the Lord puts before us. Do we have to somehow change ourselves mechanically, somehow or other do some sort of a martial arts on ourselves so that we can follow Jesus? Jesus says, no, follow me. He takes care of that. Just as he went into the temple and he overturned the tables of the money changers, and he said, this is my Father's house, and my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. You don't find those money changers, perhaps even tax collectors, those who were selling goods there, you don't find them having to clean it up themselves. Jesus Christ went in and cleaned it up. He'll do exactly the same thing for every one of us. So as you work through this message today, and as you're working through this text, if you begin to look at your life and say, oh, I wish the Lord would clean me up that way. I mean, there's things in my own heart, my own life, my own attitudes that I wish were cleaned up. Your friend, here's the challenge. If you will follow the Lord, if you will give him first place, that is exactly the kind of thing that he does, even among the outcast of society, even among the very worst of the worst. Now, you have a time signature here in verse 15 that Mark seems to love to put in. He says in verse 15, and it came to pass. That tells you there was a little passage of time. We don't know how soon it was afterward. It could have been a few days. It could have been a few weeks afterward. But on some occasion in Levi's house. Now, wait. It says in verse 14, follow me, and he arose and followed him. Think about what that meant. That meant that he left his tax collector job behind. Hey, wait, the other disciples could go back to fishing. Remember, in fact, that they did. Peter said, after the resurrection, I go a-fishing. And the other said, we're going with you. Levi can't do that. Levi is faced with a choice here that if he follows the Lord, he is saying goodbye to this occupation that has made him very wealthy. You say, well, did he give up everything? Did he throw then everything away and just by himself? No, it appears here that he's still providing for his family. After all, by the time you get to verse 15, he still has a house. He still has the wherewithal to actually minister to others with that he has. But notice now the way he uses his possessions. He uses his possessions differently than he would have before because he is now following Jesus Christ. It says in verse 15, it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, in Levi's house, that many publicans and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. Commentators point out something that's really interesting about this passage. Here's what they say. It is as if Levi is not the host here. Even though it's in his house, and you would say, wait a minute, if it's in his house, then he must be the host. Because of the language of verse 15, they are saying the very strong implication is that it was actually Jesus who was the host. Jesus who was the one who was, in essence, the head over the banquet. Can you see why that would be? That when you give all to the Lord and you follow the Lord, that the Lord is the one who sets the terms for how you will live your life. And so, is it surprising at all that now that Levi is one of the disciples, that it doesn't say that many publicans and sinners, who, by the way, were very likely friends of Levi's, they publicans and sinners also sat together with Levi and Jesus? No, with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. Pastor Musgrave made this point while he was here, and it's a good reminder for all of us. It's not about us. It's not about us having the center stage. It's not about us being in the spotlight. It's not ultimately about us even being thought well of. It's about Jesus. It's about how we reflect the glory of the Son of God. And so here Levi, because he wants to minister, he wants to be a blessing. Apparently he mentioned it to Jesus Christ. Jesus says, an excellent idea. Let's do that. Let's meet together. Now the adversaries are there and the critics are there. What is it specifically they're criticizing? We learn something here in verse 15 when it says, many publicans, so those are the tax gatherers, and it says sinners. You say, now why does it say sinners in verse 15? It says sinners. Here's why. The sinners were the ones who were not like the Pharisees. They were not the ones who were in strict conformity to the law. We learn from commentators that Pharisees constituted about 1% of the entire Jewish population. Just about 1% of the population. And as 1% of the population, they were the very upper crust. Because they were so, and the right word to use here would probably be punctilious. I mean, they were so precise in the way they kept the law. And you even learn over in Matthew how even from the seeds that they had, they would pay a tithe from very tiny seeds. I mean, they were so precise. The Pharisees said that anyone who didn't do it the way they did it was a sinner. And that's what's meant in this verse when it says publicans and sinners. Now, you and I know about the nature of sin. We know, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We know the real issue is that a person is separated from the life of God. That's very true. But in this particular passage, what you're really concentrating on is these Pharisees somehow thought that anyone who didn't live his life in strict conformity to the law, that was where the sin was. In all the world religions, and you can really see this as you work through Romans, what you have in every world religion is a setting about to establish one's own righteousness. I mean, that's really what it's all about. Rather than submitting to the righteousness that only comes from God, and by the way, is only by faith in what he has done, every religion sort of sets out to really carefully develop their own righteousness and then insist that's acceptable in the eyes of God. Well, here's what you find among the upper crust. And I would imagine, a couple commentators mentioned this, the Pharisees were probably the best at this of anybody who had ever lived, because They were not only using the Old Testament law, they were so precise and so careful. And so it raises the question, were they still evil? Were these who were so careful to live their lives strictly by what you find in the Old Testament, were they in fact evil? Now, as you work down through the passage and you begin to see how this applies, I think there's already some good applications that you and I can begin to make. We can look at this and say, wait, there is a value here in Christian education. I mean, after all, doesn't it say in verse 13, it says that Jesus taught them. And there's something more here, that when he was in the house with these publicans and sinners, it's very plain that basically he is in charge. He is the leader. He is the governor of what is happening there. Friends, couldn't you and I meet with people who are in fact sinners? Couldn't we meet with them in engaging relationships, not where they set the terms? I surely don't think that you would find of Jesus Christ and his disciples that they could be entertained by the very sins for which Christ died. Is that true of us? Are we entertained with the very sins for which Christ died? May it never be. May that not be us. And so when we begin to talk about meeting with sinners and meeting with people who are in need of redemption, is it because we lust after their lifestyle? I mean, we long for what they have? I think that says something about us. It says something about our heart condition. But if we, as people of God, say, well, no, wait a minute, what I want to do is I really do want to lead people to the Lord, I think this passage says something about redemptive relationships. You know, when you begin to talk about Christian education especially, it is so important to realize that in Christian education, those who are in leadership have the freedom to basically guide their classroom by the Bible. They have the opportunity to share the Word of God, whether it be in a Christian school, a Christian homeschool. They have the ability to guide with the Word of God and talk about the importance of the Scripture, even to talk about how it applies in daily living. Can you just imagine this, that Jesus Christ is sitting at this banquet with these tax collectors and these others who are there, and they ask him questions. And basically, they want to know, what about life? How does life work? And by the way, what am I supposed to do in a situation like this? You can well imagine that if Zacchaeus went out and restored many fold to the people that he had stolen from, you can well imagine that's a central part of Jesus Christ's message here. Because, after all, the very last word that we find in our text in verse 17 is repentance. There's the need for repenting. So you can just imagine, and I think you and I can safely say, that was front and center in all of Jesus Christ's discussions. Not in a condescending manner, not in a manner where he was just constantly hammering on them, but really in a conversational manner as he was talking to them. You want real life? You really want to understand how life works? It begins, my friends, with repentance. It begins with turning away from the evil. Now, you and I have to be really careful about this, because as we think about it, in Christian education, you have the opportunity to set the terms. I have heard my fill of stories recently of young people whose Christian faith has been attacked in public institutions. And I would go so far as to say that if you want your children to be given a Christian education, but you say, I simply cannot do that, if you'll see me, we will look for some way to help give your children a Christian education. But there's something that I think it's very important here. Just because a child is in a Christian school or in a Christian homeschool, does that somehow or other mean that they are automatically better than others? The students at Heritage and Chapel would know that I preached on this just recently. Here's what it says in Proverbs 17 and verse 16. Wherefore is there a price in the hand of a fool to get wisdom, seeing he has no heart for it? Just because you invest so much in Christian education, I mean, you pay your taxes so that all the other schools are funded, but then over and above that, in your Christian school, your Christian homeschool, you throw yourself into even giving more, does that mean automatically there's going to be a heart change in our young people? No, it doesn't. The young people, especially in this room, who've had the benefit of this, you need to listen very carefully to me. You need to understand, to whom much is given, of him shall much be required. Especially if you've had teachers and parents who have invested so much into giving you so much learning about the Lord, why is there the price of wisdom in the hand of a fool, seeing he has no heart for it? And do you think that somehow or other this makes you better than someone else? To answer that, I'd like for you to turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah 65, just for a moment. Have you ever heard anybody use the expression holier than thou? Holier than thou. You say, yeah, I've heard people talk about that. That somehow, because somebody starts talking about righteousness, because they start talking about a standard, that somehow, whether that means they're condescending and they're holier than thou. Would you be surprised to find that expression is, in fact, in Scripture? It's here in your Bibles. Look, if you will, at Isaiah 65 and look at verse 2. The Lord is saying, I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which, watch this, walk in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. Can we just stop the message just for a moment and point this out? Regardless of the kind of education, if the end result is we just walk after our own thoughts, not with a heart for the Lord, not with a genuine concern for his concerns, not with a love for what he loves, but we just walk after our own thoughts, where does that leave us, friends? Where does that leave us in a situation like that? He says in verse 3, a people that provoke me to anger continually to my face. They sacrifice in the gardens. They burn incense upon the altars of brick. We're speaking here of basically pagan shrines. Look what he says in verse 14. Which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh in violation of the Old Testament law, and broth of the abominable things is in their vessels. These were supposed to be a separated people in the Old Testament. That is not the same as it is today, but in the Old Testament, that's the way it was supposed to be. Well, they had a little regard for that. Why? Look at verse 5. Which say, stand by thyself, come not near me, and there's your expression. For I am, what does it say in your Bible? For I'm holier than thou. Isn't that amazing? Don't stand by me. You stand at a distance. I am holier than thou. Isn't it surprising to find it right there in your Bible? You say, hey, I had no idea. That's right there in the Bible. Oh, don't miss the last sentence where the Lord says, these are a smoke in my nose and a fire that burns all day. Those of you who've been on campouts, you've been standing out there talking to friends by the bonfire, talking out by the campfire. Fire began to burn low. What happened? The wind blows your direction. I have often said on campouts, I am a smoke magnet. If I walk up to the fire, the smoke's going to blow my way. And you know, if you're trying to stand there by that campfire, I mean, your eyes start stinging and your nose, you think, I got to move over here. And lo and behold, the wind shifts and it comes that way too. That's what the Lord is saying here. And notice what he's saying. He's saying this whole idea of, for that matter, anyone saying, I am holier than thou. It's a smoke in his nose. Why would that be? Here's why. There is no true class of people who are self-righteous. There aren't any righteous people who are righteous because they have made themselves righteous. There aren't any. It's a fraud shot through and through that somehow or other anybody thinks, well, I'm okay. You know, I'm really I'm really fine, regardless of what kind of education. Before you and I begin to condemn or criticize others, we had better be very careful that we are not a smoke in God's nose. Now, as you go back over to Mark chapter 2, notice Jesus here is setting the terms. Jesus is the one who is leading the meeting. He is the one who is administrating how this is taking place. And sure enough, the accusers come. You learn, though, before you walk away from this in verse 15, it says that as these publicans and sinners sat together with Jesus and his disciples, there were many and they followed him. Now, taking what you have heard so far in the message, just kind of picture this in your minds just for a moment. Here are the people in society who are the upper crust. That's your Pharisees who basically call the shots. And if you really want to do right, and if you really want to be righteous, this is this way. They say the Pharisees, by the way, had joined together with the Maccabeans to try to overthrow the government. But at the very least, Rome granted religious liberty to the Jewish people. And that's when the Pharisees said goodbye to the Maccabeans. All they really wanted was just the freedom to be able to be religious in their way, regardless of what it meant from Roman occupation and Roman politics, for that matter. And so here are the Pharisees, and they're telling everyone, if you want to be righteous, you will conform to the law the way that I conform to the law, and you have to live up to the standard. And these other people who are sinners saying, well, I don't do that. I mean, I don't live to perfection like they do. And they were therefore viewed as sort of the outcast of society. You can imagine, that was a large group. And then here are these tax collectors, and they're really, I mean, even from those who are politically and economically motivated, they're really the outcast. Can you see then that there's a tremendous ministry to outcast? You see that? That people that society disdains, Jesus and his disciples actually had a wonderful opportunity for ministry. Hey, who is it in your neighborhood that nobody else will touch? Who is it in your office? You think, stay away from that person. And the implication seems to be evil might rub off on you. I mean, don't stand near me, you know, because I think I'm holy and you're not. And, you know, it might be catching. When the fact is, we realize that's not the way righteousness is at all. We recognize we don't have any self-righteousness. All of our righteousness comes from the Lord himself. You know what that could do is that could open up tremendous opportunities for you and me in the right settings. It could open up tremendous opportunities for you and me in terms of redemptive relationships. Now, I don't have time to go through this today because of just the time constraints on us. I would really encourage you to read 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In reading 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you will find that even the Apostle Paul talks about if there are those who name the name of Christ and they are drunkards and they are fornicators and they are people who say they know the Lord and yet live in a lifestyle that says they know nothing of the Lord, the Bible says that you and I should not even eat with those people. But he points out in that very text, he says, but that doesn't mean that everybody who's that way. Just because a person is a sinner in a society, that doesn't mean that you should pull back from him necessarily. In fact, you may have the opportunity to reach out to him. Just picture with me in your mind for a moment what those publicans and sinners actually thought about when they walked around society, they saw how others looked at them, and then they received the welcome invitation to meet with Jesus and their friend Levi and his disciples. And you mean to tell me we are welcome in that setting? And you can begin to see how they were very open and very welcome to do that. Now, by the way, you and I have, I think, some really important opportunities that we have to be thinking about carefully in terms of building redemptive relationships. Many of you have written your This Is My Story tracks. I heard yesterday of someone else who'd like to write a This Is My Story track. We have family camp coming up here very soon. We're going to have activities out on the field, just a wonderful time of being able to gather together. Can you see how you could build family relationships there? Jason Knight is going to be here speaking. He's our missionary church planter. He's going to be presenting the gospel on four of those evenings. One of those evenings, we're going to show a film in here on Wednesday evening. It's called Milltown Pride. It is, by all the accounts I've heard, a very powerful presentation of how the gospel can change someone's life and how it can make a difference in someone's life. Don't you see how you could invite someone to say, by the way, we're having a fun time over at church. I mean, there's going to be a gospel message. I mean, somebody's going to be preaching, but we're looking forward to having some fun time together. There's going to be some skits and fun, desserts. Why don't y'all come? Just bring your whole family. We think you'd really enjoy this. Or that evening for the film, to bring them to the film and ask them, hey, maybe we could have dessert afterward, or maybe we could meet after that to talk over what they've learned. This is what we're working on for this summer. How does music, do you know anybody who's interested in music, that they or their children are interested in music? That's one of the reasons we're having a music camp this summer. Or drama. Do you know of anybody who would be interested in speech or drama or learning better how to perform? That's one of the reasons they're having a drama camp. Well, I'm working on a gardening camp. There's a cake decorating camp, but I want to be a taster in that one. When you see how these opportunities are stacking up before you, I do believe that what you're looking at are opportunities to build redemptive relationships. But as you can see, there will always be those who will criticize, because look what happens in verse 16. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, does your Bible say they said unto Jesus? What does your Bible say? They said unto whom? They said unto... You know, that'll always be the way it is with critics. And this works sometimes in church this way, too. Rather than going to the person with whom they have the problem, they start talking to other people. Did you ever wonder about this? I mean, did you ever think, why in the world is this way? Why don't they do things a different way? Rather than going straight to them. I read that this week and I thought, that's interesting. I'd never noticed before that they went to the disciples. What they were trying to do was drive a wedge in. They were trying to drive a wedge between Jesus and his disciples. So they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eats and drinks with publicans and sinners? How's he doing that? Well, now you and I already know in this message, we already know why. It is because he is introducing them to the righteousness which is by faith. The righteousness of humbled people. Notice what Jesus Christ does here in verse 17. He puts this against a backdrop when he sends the message back to them. He puts this against a backdrop that they really can't miss, because he said in verse 17, when Jesus heard it, he said unto them, they that are whole, that is, they that are in health, those that are healthy, they have no need of the physician. Wouldn't you say that's true? If a person's healthy, they don't have need of a physician. One of my best friends, Ted Harris, was a doctor for many years. He passed away at age 54. He would be treating people, and sometimes he'd see them week after week after week, month after month after month, sinus infection, and then they would get well, and he wouldn't see them for a long time. And he and his family would be out at the mall, and we'd see them and say, oh, hey, how are you? And Ted would say to the person, I haven't seen you in a while. And they would say, yeah, doc, it's been great. Can you just imagine what that was like as a doctor? Can you imagine hearing that? Yeah, doc, I haven't seen you in a while, so it's really great. And I was thinking, oh, boy, how does that work socially for a doctor? But the point is, those that are healthy, they don't have need of a physician, right? They don't need to. He says, but they that are sick. Say, who's sick in society? He goes on to say, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Do you believe that there is a good deal of sickness in our society? I do. I think you do. Over the Memorial Day weekend in Charlotte, one person was fatally shot, another wounded early Sunday after several hours of trouble in uptown Charlotte that ended with the police trying to break up crowds and making 70 arrests. This is in the city where the Democratic National Convention will be held before too long. In Miami Beach, the Memorial Day weekend was marred by more violence during the annual Urban Beach weekend. One writer, who addressed his comments to the mayor and commissioners, lamented the violence and sexual promiscuity, describing Miami Beach as a Sodom and Gomorrah by the sea. The writer described the previous 10 Memorial Day weekends as 10 years of hell. Do you think our society is on a greed binge? As of the close of business on Thursday, the U.S. total debt was $14.34 trillion, according to the Treasury Department. Osama bin Laden, the mastermind behind the 9/11 attacks, was killed recently by U.S. special forces. The journals and papers recounting his daily activities showed that he spent much of his day watching pornography. The United States adult film industry produces 4,000 to 11,000 films and earns an estimated $9 to $13 billion in gross revenues annually. And the diseases, the STDs, run rampant among the performers in the industry. Wouldn't you say this is sick? Worldwide pornography. The revenue in 2006 was $97.06 billion. Of that, approximately $13 billion was in the U.S. The largest group viewing online pornography is ages, what do you think? What do you think ages of people, the largest group viewing online pornography is? Go ahead, name a number in your mind. This will shock you, I believe. The largest group is 12 to 17 years of age. Sick. More than 11 million teens regularly view porn online. At the 2003 meeting of the American Academy of Matrimonial Lawyers, a gathering of the nation's divorce lawyers, attendees revealed that 58% of their divorces were a result of a spouse looking at pornography online. There are 4.2 million pornographic websites, 420 million pornographic web pages, and 68 million daily search engine requests. Child pornography is one of the fastest growing businesses online, and the content is becoming much worse. In 2008, the Internet Watch Foundation found 1,536 individual child abuse domains. This week, there will be a guilty plea in another state from a man who says that he is a Christian, but has begun to question that, and will plead guilty to molesting a young lady, a minor, who is his own daughter. And he has sat right here in this auditorium. And that man, whose father has called me repeatedly to ask me to somehow intervene, the father has now been arraigned on exactly the same charges against exactly the same minor, his granddaughter. I'll never forget the morning my wife took this telephone call. I couldn't get to the phone, and I could hear in her voice. Folks, it was as if somebody had just vomited all over us when she began to tell me. Now, wouldn't you say that is sick? Now you see why this passage is so important. Now you see why in verse 17, look at it. Jesus Christ said, "They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." There's good news here. Perhaps you would say, "Pastor, there's nobody else in this room that knows it. But some of those sins you just named, those are my sins." Friends, there's good news for you here. The friend of sinners, Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners, met with the outcast of society. Those who knew and recognized they were sick. And he healed them. Do you know what these Pharisees didn't know? They didn't know they were sick. These Pharisees thought, no, I'm righteous. No, I'm fine. I mean, my conduct can't be challenged by anybody. Jesus Christ is saying to the righteous, I didn't come to call those who are self-righteous. I came to call sinners to repent. Dear friend, have you ever recognized that you're a sinner? Is the evil always those people out there and that family over there and that person over there, and don't come near me because I'm holier than thou? Or have you come to recognize that you too, just like all of us, are sinners? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But here's the best part of the gospel. That's why Jesus Christ came. And there weren't any amens to that. That's why Jesus Christ came. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He's showing you the path today. He tells us in Mark 1, repent and believe the gospel. The time is at hand. I'm watching world events and I'm thinking, it can't be. We were talking about this yesterday at the fellowship yesterday. It can't be much longer. With everything we're seeing, it just seems like we are coming to the end very, very shortly. I'm not setting dates like a well-known radio false prophet. But it's the right time to repent. If the Lord has given you today the wisdom to see your sickness, the sickness of your sin, my friend, today's the day. Repent. Trust Jesus Christ as your only Savior. Trust Him as the one who can make all the changes in life. Follow the friend of sinners. Shall we bow our heads together? How much longer will you go on in your sin? How much longer will you continue to try to figure out life your way? Friend, the evil is not in everybody else. It's in each and every one of us. And the Lord calls people whom He loves. This is the scandal. The scandal is that Jesus loves sinners. He loved meeting with those people. He loved reaching out to their souls. Have you come to know that love of the one who can change you and radically transform you? And would you be willing to use your time and your talents to build redemptive relationships with others, with people who may be outcast in society, but people who desperately need an understanding of the fellowship offered to them in Jesus Christ? Father, thank you for what you've shown us today. For those who are here, Lord, who know their sickness and know their sinfulness, Lord, would you bring them to the place of repentance? I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we'd have the opportunity just to share the good news of Jesus Christ or to know of their decision to repent and to trust Christ. But Lord, may today be the day that they turn to the friend of sinners. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.